Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll-free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line. My name is indeed James White. We're live today at 2 o'clock Mountain Standard Time. No, Mountain... what is it? We are Mountain Standard Time. That's right. And it's not 2 o'clock Mountain Daylight Time, or whatever time it is. I don't know. I think that's going to change pretty soon, and then everybody's going to be really confused, and everybody's going to come into the channel and go, what time are you on? You keep changing times. And we don't know. We don't never change time. We don't even touch our clocks. No, we're not Pacific time. No, I'm sorry. You're wrong. I know that we happen to be synced up with Pacific daylight time, but we are not Pacific time. See, we are Mountain Standard Time, and we're always Mountain Standard Time because we never change. See, we never go to daylight time, so we're always MST. So, from the rest of the world's perspective, see, it's all a matter of perspective. The rest of the world, they get messed up with this daylight savings time stuff. We don't do it. We respect time, and that actually has something to do. Yes, it did sound like BRAC. I was trying to sound like BRAC. I've never seen BRAC, but I've been introduced to BRAC by people in the channel who play stuff by BRAC, and it sounds very strange, and I've not figured out what would be so exciting about a cartoon character that sounds like an idiot from the sticks in Tennessee someplace. But anyways, as almost nothing to do with the topic today, though it does a little bit, because I mentioned time, and time does seem to be the issue as we discuss the subject of open theism today. I have a lot of stuff going through my mind. We've got a debate only 2 weeks from this evening on the subject of open theism against one of the leading proponents of the subject, Dr. John Sanders. And so obviously that is my primary area of reading right now. That causes me to be thinking a lot about it, but of course I don't stop doing everything else that I am doing, and it's interesting when you're studying one subject, you begin to see the connections that it might have with other areas of theology. And I'm really intending on writing a book in the not-too-distant future regarding the fact that when we reduce the doctrines of grace to a side disputation that really isn't important, when we put it off to the side and say, well, you know what, this isn't something that defines healthy theology, that you can have a healthy theology and yet have a man-centered focus, which is what Arminianism is, the results are many, and as I've been dealing with various sundry issues, what I've decided I'm going to do is I want to write a book. I don't have a publisher for it yet, though I have one in mind, demonstrating that when one has a solid foundation in the doctrines of grace, many of the issues that trouble the church today, you have a basis upon which to deal with them. And certainly in the debates that are coming up in 2 weeks from this this very weekend on open theism and on inclusivism, the only real response to both of these is the Reformed perspective. And I don't even like using the term perspective there. It sounds like, you know, well, you know, one perspective is equal to another perspective, and this simply isn't the case. I don't know how else to describe it, however, in regards to the fact that there are different perspectives that are expressed out there. Yet, God's word is not many, it is one. God's word only teaches one truth, it does not teach many. And it has certainly been my experience that as I look at the presentations of people who have fallen into error in various areas, I am reminded of the centrality of doing consistent exegesis based upon a belief in the inspiration of Scripture. Those two things, consistent exegesis based upon a belief in the inspiration of Scripture. And what I mean by that is it's one thing you can find people who will engage in exegesis, but if they do not believe in the subject, if they don't believe in inspiration, if they do not believe that the Scriptures are consistent with themselves and are an object of divine revelation, then you can exegete yourself forever, and you're not going to ever get any place. I'm trying to message the folks next door, but no one is listening to me. So the other thing, though, is if you believe that the Word is divine, but then you do not exegete it properly, then you allow for tradition to become established as your belief rather than having the Word of God established as the foundation of your belief. Your traditions override meaningful exegesis. When we listened to Adrian Rogers, we noted that strange two worlds that exist, where when dealing with one subject, he would be right on because he would do proper exegesis and he would accurately deal with the text of Scripture. But then when he'd come to those areas where his tradition conflicts with the teaching of the text, then all of a sudden exegesis goes out the door and you don't have solid exegesis taking place any longer. And so you have these two different things going on, and we saw it in Adrian Rogers. Past couple of weeks, I've exchanged a few emails with David Cloud. And David Cloud, King James Only Advocate, O Timothy is one of his publications, I think is the term, the newsletter that he sends out, and wayoflife.org, I believe, is the website. And, of course, he's taken a number of shots at me and written response to the King James Only controversy, and we've corresponded a few times in the past, and I've always had a bit of respect for Dr. Cloud. He's one of the few people, David Cloud, he's one of the few people who responded to Gail Ripplinger, and he went, he pointed out there are problems in her book, and she went after him, and there's a section of one of her little books where she makes fun of his name. That's about the best that Gail can do, and so on and so forth. So, we've had some contact a number of years ago. I forget exactly when it was. I was teaching down in Tucson. I remember that. And he was driving through the area and happened to pick up on our program, heard us discussing the Jehovah's Witnesses, something that we could agree on, and appreciated the information I shared, a few things like that. So what I did is someone came into the channel, posted the URL, went to the URL, and I happened to notice that there was a sermon that you could listen to in Apple QuickTime format on Calvinism, who is the real enemy. And so I downloaded it and began listening to it, and it was just the same old, if you listen to Adrian Rogers, if you listen to David Cloud, if you listen to Dave Hunt, if you listen to any of these folks, it's just the same old, and it's really, it's extremely frustrating because all you hear over, John 6:44, well, you go over to John 12:32, and Jesus draws all men, so it doesn't really mean that. And you can respond, and none of these folks ever give the slightest indication that they have ever seriously listened to a refutation of their own position. It's like there's nobody else out there, and you can just keep repeating the same surface-level, shallow, eisegetical stuff, and that's supposed to be enough. And it makes you go, wait a minute, I take the time to listen to what they're saying. I take the time to listen to what their position is, and if they somehow come up with some new way of putting things, I'll take the time to listen and to respond to it, and you go to the text, and you respond, you provide an answer based upon the text, do all that kind of stuff. They don't seem to do that. And I don't understand the mindset of people that can just repeat the same thing over and over and over and over again without ever listening to it being refuted and then responding to that. I do not understand that. And so I just wrote to him, and I said, you know, I'm going to probably play some sections of your sermon on the air, and I'm going to respond to it on our program, and I just want to remind you, you've got a standing invitation. We would very much like to debate this subject, since for some reason, you know, it's like David Cloud and Dave Hunt, they've all decided to jump on the anti-reform bandwagon, which would seemingly indicate that we're getting through to somebody, the Lord's blessing in some way. And, you know, I would very much like to see some public debates on these issues, because I honestly believe that this position of Arminianism cannot stand any type of cross-examination. It cannot stand public debate. You cannot throw that kind of stuff out there without it getting shredded by someone who knows something about what they're doing. And so I would like people to see this, be able to hear both sides instead of just going and reading something by them and reading something about the other side. Let the two sides get together and do the debate. So I send that off, and he sends a pretty nice little note back that says, well, you know, hey, I'm nobody, but, you know, help yourself, and so on and so forth. And I wrote back to him a very nice letter and said, you know, very much like the debate. If you won't do a public debate, how about a written debate? How about you and I write a debate like on John chapter 6? Because he mentioned it in his sermon. He mentioned me in his sermon, for that matter. And he wrote back and said, hey, no, you know, this is a fact here. I've got the email in front of me. Hello again. I really don't want to debate, James. I've presented my position on John 6, 37 through 45 in my book, Things Hard to Be Understood. It has been dealt with by many men who do not hold to the Calvinistic position. We simply are going to have to disagree about these things, and we do disagree strongly. I wrote back to him, and I said, I'm surprised at this statement, sir. Are you suggesting that the exegesis of John 6, 37 to 45 can produce different but equally true results? If you are correct in your exegesis, then you should be able to refute the extensive exegetical discussions I've presented and drawn by the Father and the Potter's Freedom. Would not providing that kind of refutation of one of the key passages be vitally important? I provide exegetical refutation of the misuse of such passages as 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9, Matthew 23:37, and have seen Reformation break out on campuses and in ministries as a result. Surely showing where I have erred in my exegesis would be a worthwhile effort, would it not? Then I said, of course, I have never seen a consistent or defensible exegesis of John 6:37-45 by a non-Reformed person. I honestly have not. I have looked high and low. I have debated Roman Catholics about it, Arminians, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Mormons, and have never found anyone who could deal with the text as it stands without abandoning it and running to other passages to try to get away from the teaching of the Lord. And so then I went through what he sent me. He sent me the text to his dealing with John 6, and I refuted his exegesis, provided the text from the Potter's Freedom, where I go into the meaning of the words, provide the exegesis, so on and so forth. So his response was very short. Each email response got shorter and shorter and shorter. Here's the response. I have seen how dishonestly you dealt with Dave Hunt, and also how you have dealt with the Bible version issue. I have no hope that you will listen to the truth. I am sure you feel the same about me. What purpose, then, is all of this? Now, wait a minute. I said, excuse me. How do you get there? How do you come up with a response like that? I responded to him and said, sir, please document a single dishonesty in my response to Dave Hunt. You have made the accusation. I am sure you will exercise the temerity to document. I am sorry you choose to ignore the exegesis of the scriptures. I thought more highly of you, it seems, than I ought to have. Because here you provide. What must it be like? You send your exegesis to someone. They respond fully. And their only response is to say, well, you know, you're dishonest anyways. And so he wrote back, and he says, James, I regret the use of the term dishonest. I am sure you're reporting things as you see it, though I believe you're taking things out of context and misusing Hunt's statements. Beyond that, I am just not interested in any kind of dialogue. Dave Hunt already pointed out the errors in your critique of his work, and having read his book carefully, I agree with what he has said. And you have to step back and go, well, wait a minute. What was one of the main things that we demonstrated? Hunt's misrepresentation of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. So is he defending that? I cannot believe that David Cloud would defend anything in regards to that issue. He knows what Spurgeon believed about that. And I'm just asking for specifics. I mean, when someone says you've dishonestly dealt with someone, then don't you think you have some level of responsibility to respond and be able to provide some type of specifics? So I wrote back to him and I said, again, I ask you to back up the statement. When he said taking things out of context, misusing, or at least have the honesty and temerity to admit you cannot do so and will not make such statements in public since you have failed to back them up in person-to-person discussion. And then when he says, Dave Hunt already pointed out the errors, I responded, again, that is simply not true. Mr. Hunt has been shown to be utterly dishonest in his handling of the Spurgeon issue, for example. And his response to my open letter did not provide a single bit of exegetical response whatsoever. I again ask you to document your accusation or withdraw it and admit that you cannot substantiate it. I take accusations of dishonesty or of out-of-context citation very seriously. If you cannot be specific, I ask that you admit this and withdraw that allegation. Thank you. And the last note that I got, and I didn't bother to respond to it, is three sentences. And I can't believe that you would write such nonsense. I had very little respect for you before. Now I have none. That's it. That was the last bit. Well, you know, I'll probably hear about that in the not-too-distant future on some, you know, I get people who write me, hey, I just attended this conference, and David Cloud spoke, and he talked about you saying this, this, and this. And it always mutates over time. At least now, having read it to all you folks, you will at least know where to look to find out what was actually said without having to bother me for the emails. But, of course, I'll keep the emails, too. But I just found it absolutely amazing that there's just no willingness on David Cloud's part, Dave Hunt's part, Adrian Rogers' part, to really interact with anything. And if I had written what David Cloud has written on John chapter 6 and put that out there, and someone says, no, wait a minute, you see, you're inaccurate here, you're inaccurate here, the word doesn't mean this here, you leapt over a logical problem here, I would want to know what they had to say. But they don't want to deal with these things. They will not interact with these things. It is absolutely amazing. And some people say, well, you know, okay. Adrian Rogers is not known as a person who teaches exegesis, okay? And Norman Geisler, he's a philosopher, not a theologian. Dave Hunt, you know, what's his famous quote that I've heard more than once? I cannot read the New Testament in Greek. It might as well be in Chinese, but I can read English. You know, look at Dave Hunt. He's King James, or David Cloud. He's King James only. What do you expect? You know, why don't you find some folks that could really dig into this? Why don't you find some real scholars? Well, it's fascinating because if you look at oh, my. I just, someone just, now here is the value of doing this live. Someone just quoted from the Berean Call, got the Berean Call today. In questions, Dave says, sadly, with few exceptions, most of the Calvinists who write to me make similar unsupported charges. For example, see James White's response to my book, What Love Is This? Oh, my goodness. I don't understand that kind of statement. How can anyone read my open letter and make the kinds of statements that I just, it boggles my mind. I do not understand it. Well, anyways, some folks might say, well, deal with some scholarly Arminians. Well, okay. So you look at the issue today of open theism and the writers in the field of open theism. And when I've been telling people about this debate, people go, so what's she debating? Open theism. They look at you like, what? What in the world is that? They've not heard much of it, which basically means they haven't been reading Christianity Today very much, that's for sure. But open theism is a big and hot topic today. I'm going to be making some, for those of you who like bibliographies and book recommendations and stuff like that, they're spread out all around me here on my desk at the moment. So I'll give you some recommendations and some stuff that you can dig into because I think it is definitely important. It's another one of those areas where, as I said, the Reformed position, the biblical understanding of God's freedom is the only foundation upon which you can respond to this. Arminians, who are historical Arminians, and I would like to differentiate here. Open Theists openly call themselves Arminian. They're one of the few groups that do. You know, you've noticed that there are a lot of folks, I'm not Arminian. You know, a lot of the King James are, I'm not Arminian. I believe in the eternal, once saved, always saved, you know. I ain't no Arminian. Well, actually, that just means you're an inconsistent Arminian. That's all. You don't have any basis for that, but you believe it anyways. But they will openly say, we are Arminian. We truly believe in libertarian freedom, and we deny that God has a decree. They believe in what's called simple foreknowledge. Historical Arminians believe that God does know the future. They believe that God knows the future, however, in such a way that his decree does not form the future. And, hey, you gotta admit, the open theists have got him on this one. The open theists have identified a clear inconsistency in the view of the future that is part and parcel of Arminianism. There's no two ways about it. The open theists are not wrong on this point, and their point is that if you are an Arminian and you believe in libertarian free will, and you believe that autonomous creatures make free choices that are not a part of a divine decree, that they, when faced with choice A, are free outside of any kind of decree on God's part of choosing A or B or C or whatever, if you believe that, then you don't have a basis upon which to believe that God truly knows the future. How would God know what free creatures are going to do? And if he does know what free creatures are going to do, how can they do anything other than that? And the open theists emphasize that argument in all of their works. And let me just mention, for those of you that aren't familiar with it, open theism is, in essence, the teaching that God's knowledge of the future is divided into two compartments, and that would be God's knowledge of that which is certain in the future and that which is not certain in the future. The future is partially open and partially closed. Now, that's more Greg Boyd's emphasis. There's a spectrum here. You know, when you make a certain statement, you, especially when you've read all their books and you're becoming more familiar with the way of how one person will nuance it, they'll spin it this way, another person will spin it that way, and then you recognize, you know, Boyd says things that I don't think Sanders would ever say, and Sanders says things that Pinnock wouldn't say, and Pinnock says a lot of things that nobody else would ever say. And these guys each have their own little, you know, little perspectives. For example, Boyd sort of dropped a little mini-bomb with his response to Bruce Ware, where he said, I believe Jesus had compatibilist freedom. And that blew everybody away because it raises all sorts of issues. And you go, well, what's compatibilist freedom? Is that different than libertarian freedom? Yeah, it is. And I think it's one of the reasons that some of the real arguments haven't gotten overly popular on the layperson's levels, because it's utilizing terms that actually, you know, it doesn't take a lot in the way of brain power to know, understand what the differences are. They're just using words that aren't normally used by folks. You could demythologize scholarship if you just simply let people know what various and sundry terms meant. And so there's different perspectives. If you want to sort of grab the big books, you can go back to David Basinger, and you can go back to Richard Rice in the 80s, and they're really the ones who started the modern resurgence of this. This is not a new position. It's not that there haven't been people in the past who said God doesn't know the future because the future does not yet exist. Fundamentally, what open theism is saying is that the future doesn't exist, so God can't know it. Now, God has intentions that he is going to establish the things he's going to do in the future. And Boyd will want to talk about how God knows those things, even though I really don't think he has a basis for saying that. And Bruce Ware, I think, has done an excellent job in pointing out that, okay, well, God may know that an earthquake is going to take place at such and such time, but anything whatsoever in the future that has to do with the free choices of free creatures cannot, on open theistic grounds, be truly known. Because God cannot know what a truly free creature is going to do. What you need to understand is that the central assertion of open theism is libertarian free will. The autonomy of the creature. The autonomy of the creature. And that is so central that open theists are willing to remove from God his ability to know exhaustively all future events. God cannot know the future because man must be free. So God learns things each day. God, in some way, experiences this progression of time. The future doesn't exist to him. And he learns what happens. And he is frequently surprised by what happens. In fact, they will cite passages where God will talk about Israel. And I thought Israel returned to me, but no, she has continued in her idolatry. And they'll say, see, God thought Israel was going to repent, but God didn't, and God was surprised. And they will point to Genesis 22. And now I know, he says to Abraham, that you truly have faith, that you truly believe in me. And God didn't know that before Abraham raised the knife. Now, the problem is that, at least up until this point in time, that open theists continue to say that God has exhaustive knowledge of the past and the present. And I believe there is good basis for saying that. I just don't see how open theism is going to be able to... Someone just came in and mentioned man, it's got to be, 1999 Dan Corners thing about the skull and crossbones award. Brief, that is so old, folks. Go to our website, look it up. We've dealt with that a long time ago. I don't see how open theism is going to be able to continue to assert that God has exhaustive knowledge of the past and the present. Their hermeneutic leads to problems in that area. I just don't see how they're going to be able to continue to do it. I think it's going to eventually develop into something beyond what it is right now. But be that as it may, the assertion is God has exhaustive knowledge of the past and the present, and of course that raises all sorts of issues. If he exhaustively knows us better than we know ourselves, in fact, let me just give you an example, and I'm probably not doing this in the best order. Well, let me try to remember that I'm going to give you this example. Let me first give you the books you want to look at, all right? Let's start with the ones from Open Theism. Oh, yeah, I'm almost out of time. Look at that. All right, when I come back, get your pen and pencil out, and I will give you the listing of what books you want to be looking at from the pro and con side here on the subject of Open Theism, and we'll dive into a couple of them and do stuff like that here on The Dividing Line. We'll be right back.
Can a manufacture grace, self-denial, some religious place, by weeping hard on your face, or saying prayers to some dead saints you know?
The history of the Christian Church pivots on the doctrine of justification by faith. Once the core of the Reformation, the Church today often ignores or misunderstands this foundational doctrine. In his book, The God Who Justifies, theologian James White calls believers to a fresh appreciation of, understanding of, and dedication to the great doctrine of justification, and then provides an exegesis of the key scripture texts on this theme. Justification is the heart of the gospel. In today's culture, where tolerance is the new absolute, James White proclaims with passion the truth and centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith. Dr. J. Adams says, "I lost sleep over this book. I simply couldn't put it down." James White writes the way an exegetically and theologically oriented pastor appreciates. This is no book for casual reading. There is solid meat throughout, an outstanding contribution in every sense of the words. The God Who Justifies by Dr. James White. Get your copy today at aomin.org.
More than any time in the past, Roman Catholics and evangelicals are working together. They are standing shoulder to shoulder against social evils. They are joining across denominational boundaries in renewal movements. And many evangelicals are finding the history, tradition, and grandeur of the Roman Catholic Church appealing. This newfound rapport has caused many evangelical leaders and laypeople to question the age-old disagreements that have divided Protestants and Catholics. Aren't we all saying the same thing in a different language? James White's book, The Roman Catholic Controversy, is an absorbing look at current views of tradition in Scripture, the papacy, the Mass, purgatory and indulgences, and Marian doctrine. James White points out the crucial differences that remain regarding the Christian life and the heart of the gospel itself that cannot be ignored. Order your copy of The Roman Catholic Controversy by going to our website at aomin.org.
This portion of The Dividing Line has been made possible by the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. The Apostle Paul spoke of the importance of solemnly testifying of the gospel of the grace of God. The proclamation of God's truth is the most important element of His worship in His church. The elders and people of the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church invite you to worship with them this coming Lord's Day. The morning Bible study begins at 9:30 a.m. and the worship service is at 10:45. Evening services are at 6:30 p.m. on Sunday and the Wednesday night prayer meeting is at 7. The Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church is located at 3805 North 12th Street in Phoenix. You can call for further information at 602-26-GRACE. If you're unable to attend, you can still participate with your computer and real audio at prbc.org, where the ministry extends around the world through the archives of sermons and Bible study lessons available 24 hours a day.
The Pilgrim's Progress is not an easy way. It's a journey to the sun, day by day. Following Jesus is a walk of praise.
And welcome back to The Dividing Line. We're talking about open theism today, and as I promised, and I actually remembered all the way through the break, that's an amazing thing, given my advanced age, what books do you want to look at? Well, I've mentioned this book before. We've got a, check the date here, copyright of 2000 on Gregory Boyd's book, God of the Possible. Does God ever change His mind? God of the Possible, a Biblical Introduction to the Open View of God. Now, if you probably just wanted to read just one, that's probably where you want to start. Boyd, of course, is the one up in Minnesota. He is the main one that John Piper has been concerned with because they're both in the same denomination, Bethel Seminary, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And he's the senior pastor of Woodland Hills Church Baptist General Conference. Professor of Theology at Bethel College. It's a Baker book. I've been looking at some of the very strange exegesis that is offered there. My opponent this coming the weekend after next is Dr. John Sanders. Dr. Sanders is Associate Professor of Philosophy and Religion at Huntington College, Huntington, Indiana. And two books that he and I are going to be debating. No Other Name, An Investigation of the Destiny of the Unevangelized, is his presentation of inclusivism, the idea that while everyone who will be saved only in Jesus Christ, you can be saved by Jesus Christ without knowing who Jesus Christ is. And so a Muslim, a Buddhist, a Hindu that makes a true move of faith toward God can be saved. But he is saved only through Jesus Christ. He'll only discover he's saved through Jesus Christ forever after death. And the inclusivists get into some wild stuff, including post-mortem evangelism and all sorts of stuff like that. It's different than universalism, but it's a spectrum. And I think, for example, someone like Clark Pinnock gets as close to universalism as a inclusivist can, to the point where he's not only into post-mortem evangelism and annihilation, no hell, but also says that as you're walking into the point of being annihilated, you can, up to that point, you can still repent. There's just no limits on that. But back to the subject of open theism, John Sanders, The God Who Risks a Theology of Providence. This is an IVP book. University Press seems to be very, very happy about open theism for some strange reason. And this is one of the larger works. But again, I think if you were to carefully read Sanders and Boyd, you'd go, I sense some differences in approach, differences in emphasis, and that's certainly, I'm not making that an argument, of course, but you will find them. Sanders, I think, is a good bit to the left of Boyd. I think Pinnock is to the left of Sanders. Boyd is in a Baptist conference. Pinnock has gone way out there, and Sanders, you know, Sanders, for example, says God the Father did not know that Christ would go to the cross until the garden. The incarnation was predestined in the sense of foreknown, but the cross was not, and God did not know that Christ would die until the garden, and that God did not expect Adam and Eve to fall. He was surprised that they did, and in fact, God looked back upon the flood, and he honestly felt, you know, I think I overreacted. That he regretted what he did in bringing the flood upon the earth. Though, I will admit, in his response to another source I'm going to look at in just a moment that's really good, he, I think, sort of tried to modify that because that causes all sorts of issues to be raised. But anyways, The God Who Risks, The Theology of Providence by Sanders. And then you have, on Pinnock's part, one of his newest books, The Most Moved Mover. That's a Baker academic book. His inclusivism work, for those of you who are interested, is called A Wideness in God's Mercy. That's Zondervan. Boy, you just pretty much everybody's throwing stuff out here. And if you want another open theism book that's a little bit more complex, from Boyd, Satan and the Problem of Evil, that's an IVP book that has come out. So IVP, Zondervan, Baker, it seems that everybody's being infected with this stuff. And then if you want another, what was really, I think, a very important book earlier on, 1994, The Openness of God, A Biblical Challenge to the Traditional Understanding of God. It's another IVP book. And here you have essays by Pinnock, Rice, Sanders, William Hasker, and David Basinger. Those are the big names. Pinnock, Rice, Sanders, Hasker, and Basinger. Those are the big, big, big names as far as the openness of God goes. And that really set the stage for all these other books that have come flooding out since then, was the response that got. The response, really, that is a troubling issue that I may or may not remember to get back to. Now, if you really want, though, and this is something I wanted to spend some time on today, but I'm discovering as we're going along here, this is a much bigger subject than I can possibly address in the period of time that we have. I think, having looked at all the rest of this stuff, that probably the single most useful, and maybe again it's because it allows for interaction, it's sort of like a debate, and for some reason, when you get everybody together and they actually have to interact with each other, or at least they're supposed to interact with each other, that really helps. Maybe it's just me. I'm really helped by seeing that type of thing take place. Maybe I'm the only one or something, I don't know, but one of the most useful resources you can track down, June 2002 issue of the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, also known with love or affection, but I'm not going to use those terms, as JETS. JETS, the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, volume 45, number 2, June of 2002, is dedicated almost entirely to the subject of open theism. And the reason being, you may recall, our friend from Colorado called in and reported for us on the meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society almost a full year ago now, on the subject of open theism. And the fact that Dr. Bruce Ware from Southern Seminary spearheaded the attempt. The discussion of whether open theism is within the bounds of evangelicalism, specifically with an eye to eventually introducing a resolution to have the Evangelical Theological Society vote officially on whether a person can be an open theist and a member of the Evangelical Theological Society. And Dr. Ware, his book, by the way, let's go ahead and at least talk about some of the books that have been written in response. God's Lesser Glory, it's a Crossway book by Dr. Bruce Ware. God's Lesser Glory, The Diminished God of Open Theism. Excellent, excellent work. Very necessary if you're going to be picking up any of the others, and make sure to pick up Bruce's book. John M. Frame, No Other God, A Response to Open Theism, which is a Presbyterian Reformed work you might want to pick up. And then one that I'm actually using as a textbook in teaching right now. It's a Canon Press book, comes out of Doug Wilson's group up in the snowy north. Bound Only Once, The Failure of Open Theism. There's all sorts of folks who contributed to this, including Doug Wilson, Doug Jones, R.C. Sproul Jr., John Frame, John MacArthur, Phil Johnson, the director of Grace to You, and quite a excellent writer on his own merits. And he wrote an excellent article in here called, or chapter in here called, God Without Mood Swings. And if you know, if you've ever been to Spurgeon.org and if you've ever been exposed to Phil Johnson's stuff, then you listen to that and go, yeah, God Without Mood Swings, that's good. A bunch of other folks, Tom Askell, are here in this particular work responding. And that, of course, is the most passionate of the books. Dr. Ware's work is the most scholarly, and that's not to say that Bound Only Once is done by on a non-scholarly level, but there is more passion in it. There is not really a desire to dialogue on the part of anyone writing in there. It is a clear warning to the church. This is falsehood. This is heresy. Let's not even play with it. Let's understand why it's wrong and why we should be concerned about it, so on and so forth. And so Bound Only Once, The Failure of Open Theism. The problem with the title there is that you might not catch that in a search or something along those lines, but it's definitely worthwhile to get those books. So those books will then make reference to other books, Paul Helm's The Eternal God and things like that that have to do with the eternity of God, and, you know, can sort of function as a foundation to start spreading out and ordering other works. But like I said, the Jets article, issue, June 2002 of the journal, very, very good, because Dr. Ware presents his paper, his discussion of open theism, and then Pinnock, Sanders, and Boyd respond. And then Ware has a rejoinder. And let me just mention, fascinating interaction. I think a debate on this subject with all the primary people involved would be very, very interesting. I think what we're going to be doing in 2 weeks is going to be very, very interesting indeed in regards to the subject of open theism. But having multiple people involved, I think, would be very, very fascinating, because the contrast between both the attitude and the content of Dr. Ware's presentation and then the response of Pinnock, Sanders, and Boyd, very, very interesting. Bruce Ware's presentation is very straightforward. It is unrelenting in its logic. It raises numerous issues. And many of those issues are not even touched in the responses. Pinnock's article is the shortest of the three. It almost seemed to me, and I don't know this, I don't have any inside information here, but it almost seemed to me like the three of them got together and said, okay, Clark, you take this perspective, and Sanders, you go this direction, and Boyd, you go this direction. And Pinnock's main response is, well, Dr. Ware didn't deal with all the positive things that come out of open theism. It was meant to be the positive, warm, fluffy response that I'm not going to deal with all the stuff that you said. But, you know, let's remember that open theism has all this wonderful positive stuff about it. And it's just all positive stuff. And I just wish that Dr. Ware had been more fair to us in talking about the positive things that, that open theism brings. That was basically Pinnock's response. Sanders sort of took off the gloves a little bit, and he tried to interact with a few things, but I was very disappointed with both Sanders and Boyd. They were extremely unkind to Ware. Ware was not in any way, shape, or form. He never got close to ad hominem in his statements at all. But I got a tremendous feeling of, well, that man's mean. I mean, Sanders' response was beware of Ware. And, boy, I wish I wish he'd be fair. I think it's just terrible what he's doing, and it's unchristian, it's unkind, and come on. At the same time, then they'd be making all these gratuitous remarks about Ware, and it's like, what's this all about? The main thing that I think anyone would see is that Ware's exegetical concerns were not addressed. Boyd's response was rather shrill, and again, like I said, it sort of dropped that bomb. He didn't really develop it, nor really have time to do so, but it was a pretty one-sided issue. I think if you were to read that, then read Ware's response, which again was very, very, Bruce Ware is very careful. He really maintains his distance. He really doesn't, he wants to be very, very careful in how he responds. I can guarantee you he wants to say some things he isn't saying. Let's put it that way. He leaves that to other people to do. But you read Ware's opening, the responses, and then Ware's rejoinder, and it's not even... basically, the fundamental argument of the responses is, hey, if you're trying to keep us out of the evangelical theological side, you want us kicked out, then you need to be consistent and kick all the Arminians out. Because your arguments against us are equally valid against Arminians. Now, that's not exactly correct, and Ware corrects that. But this does sort of go back to where I started, and that is what I said was I'm thinking about producing something that says, you know what? The only sound response to these people is a Reformed response. And you know what? The Arminians don't have a basis for doing these things. And in essence, the only reason that when people, remember the question that was asked of I think it was Mike Horton on the Bible Answer Man show. Do you believe that Arminianism? Do you believe Arminians are saved? No, it wasn't Arminian. Do you believe Arminianism is in the pale of orthodoxy? Is within the pale of orthodoxy? His response was something along the lines of barely, inconsistently so. And how many times has the response been given? Hey, Arminianism is a self refuting proposition. What Arminians seem to believe about God's knowledge of the future is contradicted by what they believe about the will of man and the grace of God and so on and so forth. And Arminianism is a self-refuting system. And so about the only merit in their response is that, hey, we're actually Arminians, and our fellow Arminians need to realize if you kick us out, then it's just a bunch of nasty Calvinists that are going to take over. Which I found very, 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 very fascinating. But I wanted to get to some of the specifics, and I wanted to read some stuff for you, just to give you an example of how to tie all this together. Remember, I was talking about David Cloud at the beginning, and unwillingness to respond to a exegetical refutation of his position. Well, David Cloud, he may not call himself an Arminian, he is one. He's an Arminian. He holds to an Arminian view of God's knowledge and election and the whole nine yards. He may not want to use that term, so fine, wonderful, that's great. But truth is truth, facts, facts, and that's the position he holds. The open theists, though they hold to an Arminian theology, are obviously much better at rhetoric. And in fact, I think the reason that their movement is gaining ground, and you see people, there was a, I wonder if I'm going to lose my place in here if I do this, but there is a fascinating little, let's see, there's the rejoinder section. This is where Rush Limbaugh likes to rattle paper around and do stuff like that. in the section, as I recall, on Christian, called Christian Love and Academic Dialogue. That's what Boyd chose to be his, well, I'm going to assume he chose that that title. I don't know that. Interesting uses of terms like neo-Arminianism is the term they're using. This is Sanders' uses of open theism. I find it neo-Arminianism, and then he refers to Ware as a neo-evangelical Calvinist. But I find that rather interesting. Anyways, there was a discussion of the fact that various sundry people have found these perspectives to either be acceptable or non acceptable. And I'm looking at a bunch of stuff here. Do you need Gilbert Bilezikian of Wheaton College, and isn't he like the chief theological dude, to use a non-technical term, at Willow Creek? At least he's been associated at some point. Then again, who hasn't at some point been associated with Willow Creek? He's quoted in one of these. He's got a section on the back of both The Openness of God and Baker. Almost five centuries ago, Christians thrilled at the recovery of the truth of salvation by grace that had been hijacked from them for a millennium of church history. This book throbs today with the same excitement at the rediscovery of a God infinitely greater and freer than the cold abstractions of medievally minded reductionist theologians make him to be. The openness of God signals a new openness of his people toward the God who has never ceased being open to them. Gilbert Bilezikian, Professor Emeritus of Wheaton College. And there he's called Professor Emeritus. And I know he's associated with Willow Creek. And here you have, you know, why is this movement gaining this kind of ground? Well, it's going to be promoted, and once it's grabbed hold of by people who have teaching positions, then it'll be simplified and presented to people in the pew. And that's what's happening in evangelicalism. And folks, let's face it, if evangelicalism cannot determine what it believes about this, then evangelicalism is dead. It cannot any longer even define its own God. That's just a simple fact. Well, these folks are really good at presenting their denial of the, and they love to use the term, classical, traditional view of God's knowledge of the future, and those are always meant to be negative things. We have a new perspective and a new insight and all the rest of that kind of stuff. These folks are very good at rhetoric, and they're very good at appealing to postmodernists. They're very good at appealing to those who've been dragged into the church through the means of the latte bar and the diminishment of Christian music down to the Christianizing of popular secular songs, okay? You know what I'm talking about? Those people who have decided to help the Lord along by adding a little religiosity to their daily routine rather than anything else. And so these folks really know how to communicate with these folks. So let me give you an example. This is from Clark Pinnock in The Openness of God, the 1994 work. So it's one of the older ones. And it's on page 103. It's under a title called Basic Models. Two models of God in particular are the most influential that people commonly carry around in their minds. We may think of God primarily as an aloof monarch, removed from the contingencies of the world, unchangeable in every aspect of being, as an all-determining and irresistible power, aware of everything that will ever happen and never taking risks. Or we may understand God as a caring parent, with qualities of love and responsiveness, generosity and sensitivity, openness and vulnerability, a person rather than a metaphysical principle, who experiences the world, responds to what happens, relates to us, and interacts dynamically with humans. These correspond to the differences Sanders has noted between the God of Greek philosophy and the God of the Bible. God is sovereign in both models, but the mode of sovereignty differs. In this book, we are advancing the second, or the open view of God. Our understanding of the scriptures leads us to depict God, the sovereign creator, as voluntarily bringing into existence a world with significantly free personal agents in it. Agents who can respond positively to God or reject his plans for them. in line with the decision to make this kind of world. God rules in such a way as to uphold the created structures, and because he gives liberty to his creatures, is happy to accept the future as open, not closed, and a relationship with the world that is dynamic, not static. We believe that the Bible presents an open view of God as living and active, involved in history, relating to us and changing in relation to us. We see the universe as a context in which there are real choices, alternatives, and surprises. God's openness means that God is open to the changing realities of history, that God cares about us and lets what we do impact him. Our lives make a difference to God. They are truly significant. God is delighted when we trust him and saddened when we rebel against him. God made us significant creatures and treats us as such. We are significant to God and the apple of his eye. And so there's the rhetorical perspective. Now, anyone with a theological bone in their body realizes, wait a minute, that's about as fair as a TV advertisement. There's no fairness there. And one of the things that I wanted to read, keep that description in mind, we'll go back to it in a second, but I found it absolutely amazing that Greg Boyd, in his response to Bruce Ware, and you know, anyone who reads God's Lesser Glory has got to admit, it is so fair. He will over and over again says, now Boyd says this, but Sanders says this and documents it and cites it, and he deals with it from a scholarly perspective. Well, it's almost like none of these guys have bothered to read his book. And you know, I wouldn't put it past some folks, because I've debated lots of folks who never bothered to read a word I ever said, and yet they'd go into a debate in total ignorance of what I had written. But Boyd says, page 243 of the Jets issue, he's criticizing Ware, and he's saying, you present us in the weakest possible way, and listen to what he says, casting a position in its weakest possible form and using alarmist and inflammatory language is not the way to deepen understanding into further academic and Christian dialogue. Well, folks, that is the only way that open theism deals with traditional theism. That is the only way I've ever seen these folks present their perspective. Listen to Pinnock again. Pinnock says, in presenting the allegedly traditional viewpoint, we may think of God primarily as an aloof monarch. That's fair. That's accurate. An aloof monarch. Remove the contingencies of the world, unchangeable in every aspect of being, as an all-determining and irresistible power, aware of everything that will ever happen and never taking risks. And then you contrast that with God as a caring parent, qualities of love and responsiveness, generosity. That's fair? No, that's pure rhetoric. That's not fair. If Boyd would be fair, then he'd have to apply what he just said there to not only his own books, but Pinnock and Sanders as well. I mean, I'm marking this thing up just going, you've got to be kidding me. How can someone possibly say these things with a straight face? I just do not know. Anyways, want to try to tie all this together. I'm not going to be dealing with all of open theism today in any way, shape, or form. I want to get back to this fact that, okay, here we have a group of people who are openly embracing the term Arminian. And yet, the theology and the exegesis they offer has no more depth to it than Dave Hunt. And I mean that. The exegesis that is offered on the key issues is still just as shallow and easily refuted as the stuff we get from the people we talked about at the beginning. Want some examples? All right, I'll give them to you after the break. You're listening to The Dividing Line. We'll be right back.
A godly man, such a rarity today. So many stars, strong and true, quickly fall away.
What is Dr. Norman Geisler warning the Christian community about in his book, Chosen But Free, A New Cult? Secularism? False prophecy scenarios? No, Dr. Geisler is sounding the alarm about a system of beliefs commonly called Calvinism. He insists that this belief system is theologically inconsistent, philosophically insufficient, and morally repugnant. In his book, The Potter's Freedom, James White replies to Dr. Geisler, but The Potter's Freedom is much more than just a reply. It is a defense of the very principles upon which the Protestant Reformation was founded. Indeed, it is a defense of the very gospel itself. In a style that both scholars and laymen alike can appreciate, James White masterfully counters the evidence against so-called extreme Calvinism, defines what the Reformed faith actually is, and concludes that the gospel preached by the Reformers is the very one taught in the pages of Scripture. The Potter's Freedom, a defense of the Reformation and a rebuttal to Norman Geisler's Chosen But Free. You'll find it in the Reformed Theology section of our bookstore at aomin.org.
Millions of petitioners from around the world are imploring Pope John Paul II to recognize the Virgin Mary as co-redeemer with Christ, elevating the topic of Roman Catholic views of Mary to national headlines and widespread discussion. In his book, Mary, Another Redeemer, James White sidesteps hostile rhetoric and cites directly from Roman Catholic sources to explore this volatile topic. He traces how Mary of the Bible, esteemed mother of the Lord, obedient servant, and chosen vessel of God, has become the immaculately conceived, bodily assumed Queen of Heaven, viewed as co-mediator with Christ and now recognized as co-redeemer by many in the Roman Catholic Church. Mary, Another Redeemer, is fresh insight into the woman the Bible calls blessed among women, and an invitation to single-minded devotion to God's truth. You can order your copy of James White's book, Mary, Another Redeemer, at aomin.org.
Incorporating the most recent research and solid biblical truth, Letters to a Mormon Elder by James White is a series of personal letters written to a fictional Mormon missionary. Examining the teaching and theology of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the book brings a relational approach to material usually presented in textbook style. James White draws from his extensive apologetics ministry to thousands of Mormons in presenting the truth of Christianity. With well-defined arguments, James White provides readers with insight and understanding into the Book of Mormon, the prophecies, visions, and teachings of Joseph Smith, the theological implications of the doctrines of Mormonism, and other major historical issues relevant to the claims of the LDS Church. This marvelous study is a valuable text for Christians who talk with Mormons and is an ideal book to be read by Mormons. Letters to a Mormon Elder. Get your copy today in the Mormonism section of our bookstore at aomin.org.
And welcome back to The Dividing Line. My name is James White. We're talking about the subject of open theism today, sort of as a, not so much just open theism, but the fact that it is a consistent form of Arminianism. It is self-consciously Arminian, and rather self-consciously, its fundamental assertion is that if you're going to talk about the sovereignty of God, you need to reduce it to this level, and that is that the intention of God in his sovereignty is solely to create a universe in which man is absolutely free. God isn't free. God's freedom is limited to the fact that he chooses to make such a universe. But once that universe comes into existence, then in reality the creature has libertarian free will, but God doesn't, except in the natural realm. God can do what he wants to do in the natural realm. He can go off and play with stars and planets and things like that. But when it comes to the libertarian free will of the creature, no, God will not override that. And yet, there are just so many things in Scripture where God prophesies future events that require multitudes of free will choices of creatures, that to say that God doesn't know is to absolutely rip the text of Scripture into a million parts. Now, in God the Possible by Greg Boyd, let me give you some examples of what I mean by the just outrageous exegesis. It should be eisegesis. One of the big problems is that the Bible does present God as having exhaustive divine foreknowledge. In the sense that isn't there such thing as prophecy in the Scripture? Doesn't God say that such and such is going to happen? It's not just, you know, some general thing down the road and, well, it's going to snow in the future. You know, it's not that kind of, you know, type of thing you see from Gene Dixon in some silly grocery store tabloid. Example, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Three times. Not two times, not four times, not 120 times, and in a specific time frame. Now, how do you explain such a thing within the context of open theism? That's a tough one. That's a tough one. How do you explain that? Well, Greg Boyd tries to. And here's some discussions. Page 35, God of the Possible. Our omniscient creator knows us perfectly, far better than we know ourselves. Hence, we can assume that he is able to predict our behavior far more extensively and accurately than we could predict it ourselves. This does not mean that everything we'll ever do is predictable, for our present character doesn't determine all of our future. But it does mean that our behavior is predictable to the extent that our character is solidified and future circumstances that will affect us are in place. Peter's denial. Perhaps the most familiar example is when the Lord tells Peter he will deny him three times before morning, Matthew 26, 33-35. Contrary to the assumption of many, we do not need to believe that the future is exhaustively settled to explain this prediction. We only need to believe that God the Father knew and revealed to Jesus one very predictable aspect of Peter's character. Anyone who knew Peter's character perfectly could have predicted that under certain highly pressured circumstances that God could easily orchestrate, he would act just the way he did. Some have thought that Peter's general bravado, and especially his act of cutting off the ear of the high priest's slave, reveals that his character was not cowardly. On the contrary, exposing the superficiality of this bravado was one of the central points of this divinely orchestrated lesson. Peter had just made the typically proud claim to Jesus, "I will never desert you, even though I must die." Jesus told him of his denial at this point in order to set up the disclosure of just how deluded Peter was about his own character and the character of the Messiah. It's important to remember that Peter had always believed that the Messiah would be a military leader who would not suffer but rather would vanquish his enemies. Among Jews at the time, this was a common idea, etc., etc., etc. God, of course, saw past Peter's false bravado and knew the effect Jesus' arrest would have on him. He lovingly used this knowledge to teach this important future pillar of the church an invaluable lesson about love and servant leadership. We do not know how much, if any, supernatural intervention was employed in God's orchestration of the events of that evening, but the outcome was just as he anticipated. Three times Peter had his true character squeezed out of him so that after the resurrection he might three times have Christ's character squeezed into him. It is no coincidence that three times the resurrected Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" telling him to feed his sheep, after each refrain and concluding with a prophecy about how Peter would die a martyr's death, just as he had. How in the world Jesus knew that? Nobody knows. Never again would Peter identify leadership with military victory. Leadership in the kingdom of God is about laying down one's life and feeding the Lord's sheep. It was a lesson Peter had to learn and live if he was to be everything God knew he could be. In any event, and here's the conclusion, in any event, it seems evident that we do not need to believe that the future is exhaustively settled in God's mind to make sense of Jesus' prediction of Peter's denial. We need only believe that God possesses a perfect knowledge of the past and present and that he revealed some of it to Jesus. Now, think about this for just a second. Three denials. What was the context? Oh, I remember. Peter goes out next to the fire, and he can see into the house, and he's warming himself. And someone comes up to the fire. Remember the servant girl? "Hey, you're with that Jesus guy. I don't know the man." Now let's start thinking. Remember, free will choices of creatures cannot be known by God. God could not know that Peter would necessarily go to that fire, or that someone would come up to the fire that Peter was at, who knew him and had seen him. Maybe no one chooses to go to the fire that Peter's at. Maybe there's more than one fire. Maybe he's got body odor and nobody wants to stand near him. Who knows? But remember, Jesus has already said this is going to happen. What if in some amazing turn of events, Peter decides to confess Christ? Or Peter goes to the wrong fire. Peter makes the wrong choice because he's ignorant and goes down the wrong road and gets lost. in any of these multitudes of situations that are fully open and possible because they have to do with free creatures. Jesus becomes a false prophet. The sinless Son of God becomes a false prophet because God can't know. How can God know? These are all free will choices. Free will choices, if they're going to be free, cannot be known. Think of all the different free will choices that played into the three, not two, not four, not five, not ten, the three denials of Peter. Peter could have chosen after the first one, you know, I don't like that, I'm leaving. Jesus becomes a false prophet. He could have chosen after the second one to go to a different fire. Jesus becomes a false prophet. Maybe the individuals who wring these confessions out of him just choose, you know what, let's leave the guy alone. Could have happened. Jesus becomes a false prophet. The simple fact of the matter is, there is absolutely no way in the open theistic perspective for this prophecy to take place. How can knowing Peter's personality perfectly tell you it's going to be three denials and not two? Or four. Especially because each one of these involved the interaction of a number of free creatures whose actions are not known to God. Their decisions are not known to God. Now, some of them are, well, actually, but you see, God knew all those other people perfectly. And so he could tell, he could predict which fire they'd go to. Now, come on, folks. Knowing someone's character perfectly does not tell you what they're going to do. Oh, you may know it better, but if there are three fires there and you're equidistant from each one, it's not your character that determines which one you go to. No one having that kind of knowledge could ever come to that kind of conclusion, no matter how infinitely wise God is. There is no way to establish that kind of a perspective. It just doesn't work. Now, then Boyd, and we've got a caller, I'll try to get to it in a second. Or, let's put it this way. The caller's asking about Psalm 139. And Psalm 139 is one of these passages that very much illustrates this very issue. Because does not Psalm 139 talk about the fact that God, for example, in Psalm 139:16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. Now that, excuse me, but how do you understand that in the context of open theism? That's pretty hard to understand. Well, let me give you an example. Again, Gregory Boyd, God of the Possible, page 40. I have in mind verse 4, and I'll get to the same. Is it true that our days were numbered? Does David's testimony that in your book are written all the days that were formed for me refute the open view of the future? I'd like to offer a certain number of brief considerations. How does he get around to it? Well, all he does in dealing with Psalm 139, and to answer the question of the caller is asking about Psalm 139:4. Even before there is word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Well, again, I would say the open theist would say, in response to 139:4, you know it all now by knowing me perfectly in the present. But they would then say, it doesn't follow that God knows the future. Now, I agree with you, Psalm 139:4 isn't saying that, I'm just guessing. The fact of the matter is, as Bruce Ware has pointed out, and as John Frame points out, you can go through the openness materials, and there's all sorts of verses that won't even show up that are extremely problematic. And now they may say, well, we can't address everything, but especially you'd think those passages that would indicate an exhaustive knowledge of the future would at least be addressed. But just to give you an idea why I say that, going back to Psalm 139:16. First, even if this verse said that the exact length of our lives was settled before we were born, it wouldn't follow that everything about our future was settled before we were born. And certainly not that it was settled from all eternity. Now, just stop just for a moment right there. This gives you a really broad answer. Wait a minute. Is not the length of my life dependent upon an innumerable number of unconstrained, unknown free will choices? Of course. I mean, I can choose to jump off a cliff. I can choose to engage in certain activities that are going to shorten my life. I can choose to smoke. I can choose to drink. I can choose to sit in front of the TV with a remote and never exercise. Isn't that going to determine the length of my days? Well, of course it is. Of course it is. So, how can... I just... It boggles the mind that some would say, well, even if it does mean that all your days are known to God... doesn't mean that everything's known to God. Well, wait a minute. The whole open theistic perspective is based upon the idea that future free choices of free creatures cannot be known. The length of my life is clearly dependent not only, and think about this, not only about the free choices I make, but are not our lives very often impacted by the future free choices of all sorts of other people? Were there not over 2,000 people in the World Trade Centers whose length of their life was cut short by the free will choices of 19 men and more in the Mideast? Of course. So, to, in this cavalier way, say, well, that doesn't mean that everything's known, is absolutely ridiculous. But Boyd then goes on and does something really weird. In essence, he tries to find a way around saying that all of my days have been formed or determined. And basically, he's just playing with linguistics. He goes to the King James Version. Now, when someone goes to the KJV, especially in the Psalms, and I've seen this happen more than once in my lifetime, got in trouble in a church once because a pastor decided to do this. He always preached out of the New American Standard, decided to preach out of the King James one day. Now, the reason was the proper translation would have supported his sermon topic. The King James says, "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." Now, aside from the fact that, again, I'm not sure exactly what that means in modern English, but for some reason the King James doesn't want to translate the term yamim as days. And so it translates as my members. And so he actually focuses on the King James translation and tries to say, well, okay, though this wording is a bit awkward, it has the advantage of being consistent with the rest of the psalm, and especially with the immediate context of the verse. Psalm 139 is about God's moment-by-moment intimate involvement in our lives. The verses immediately preceding verse 16 describe the formation of the psalmist's body in the womb. Indeed, the first stanza of verse 16, "Your eyes behold my unformed substance," also concerns the intimate awareness the Lord has the psalmist even before he's formed. Notice how it's not God's creative power, but his awareness. That's not, I mean, absolutely indefensible. But that's what they end up doing with Psalm 139. So, in answer to that question. But, I wanted to deal with, and I'm running out of time here, the foreordained Messiah and the predestined church. How does Gregory Boyd, as an Arminian, open theist, as a consistent Arminian, deal with the fact that the Bible very clearly speaks of God's predestination? Let me give you an example. The foreordained Messiah and the predestined church, page 44. Predestined event and non-predestined players. Did you hear that? Predestined event with non-predestined players. What do we mean? Since God determines whatever he wants to about world history, we should not find it surprising that the central defining event in world history, the crucifixion, included a number of predestined aspects. It seems that the incarnation and crucifixion were part of God's plan from before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:20, Revelation 13:8. Hence, Scripture makes it clear that Jesus was not crucified by accident. Rather, he was delivered up and crucified according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Acts 2.23. See also Acts 4.28. Keep that in mind in light of this next paragraph. because you're going to go, come on, you've got to be misreading this. No one can seriously put this in print. Why do I say that? Well, some of you may not have a Bible open. Let's look at Acts 4:28 for a moment. Remember that rather signal passage of Scripture? Actually, you need to go back to the preceding verse, Acts 4:27, which specifically says the church is praying for truly in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. That's one of those tough passages that's pretty hard to get around that one. There's one of your passages that deals very clearly with compatibilism. But notice Acts 4:27. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. All right, keep that in mind. Listen to this paragraph. Right after citing Acts 4:28, not 4:27, but Acts 4:28, while Scripture portrays the crucifixion as a predestined event, it never suggests that the individuals who participated in this event were predestined to do so or foreknown as doing so. It was certain that Jesus would be crucified, but it was not certain from eternity that Pilate, Herod, or Caiaphas would play the roles they played in the crucifixion. They participated in Christ's death of their own free wills. Excuse me? I had the exact same response to that that I had when I read Norm Geisler dealing with John 6:44 and concluding that it teaches the free will of man. It's like total and complete disconnection. I mean, could someone put this on a chart for me, please? Acts 4:27 and 28 says that these men did exactly what God predestined, and it mentions them by name. They did what God's hand beforehand predestined to occur. And the response is, but it's only the occurrence that was predestined, not who did it. Think again. How many free will, unknown to God choices went into the crucifixion? How many? God could not have any knowledge of such things in the open theistic perspective. Absolutely amazing. But I thought, how about the predestined church? Someone just instant messaged or private messaged me something I have absolutely, positively no idea what any of it has to do with anything. But anyways, the predestined church. Listen to this. Page 46. In the same way that God predestined and foreknew the death of Jesus without predestining or foreknowing which individuals would condemn him, something we've already seen is absolutely ridiculous, so God predestined and foreknew the church without predestining or foreknowing which specific individuals would belong to it. A careful examination of relevant texts support this interpretation. Where have we heard that one before? Here's class election. God predestines that the church is going to exist. We just don't know who's going to be in it. We don't know who's going to be in it. For example, when Paul says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, he immediately specifies this predestination was for us to be holy and blameless before him in love. Note, Paul does not say that we were individually predestined to be in Christ or not. Where have we heard that before? I mean, this old saw, it's an Arminian saw. That's what Norm Geisler says, but Norm Geisler's not an open theist, is he? No, but what do they share in common? Arminianism. A belief in libertarian free will as the central facet of their theology. It truly is the central facet of this theology. And by the way, Ephesians 1:4, the direct object of choose is always personal. Personal. Not an impersonal thing. Think about what this results in. I mean, open theism, this came up in the Jet stuff. If God doesn't know the future, then God did not know that any single one of us was going to exist when he created this world. God did not know that any person listening to this broadcast was going to exist when he created. And think about it. God did not know about any one of us who's listened to this broadcast when Christ died. What does that do to substitutionary atonement? Think about it. Jesus didn't know you were ever going to exist. Your name couldn't have been in his lips, in his mind, as he suffered upon the cross. The whole concept of substitutionary atonement is completely undercut. Of course, Arminianism doesn't have substitutionary atonement, at least not historically. Interesting, isn't it? Ah, yes, it is. Scripture elsewhere tells us, and boy, are you ready for this? Here's the Arminianism. Scripture elsewhere tells us that if it were up to God alone, he would save everyone. 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9. Ah, yes, here we go. The mantra of the completely and totally unexegeted passages in 1 Timothy 2:4 and 2 Peter 3:9. But it is not up to God alone. God gave humans free will. What Paul says in this verse is that whoever chooses to be in Christ is predestined to be holy and blameless before him in love. Do you hear that, folks? Look at Ephesians 1:4 and then listen to the Arminians say, what Paul says in this verse is that whoever chooses to be in Christ is predestined to be holy and blameless before him in love. Talk about turning a text completely upon its head. Now that we have chosen to be in Christ, we can say with Paul that we, believers, were predestined to be holy and blameless before God. Indeed, as a group, we were given this grace in Christ Jesus before the ages began, 2 Timothy 1:9. What does that mean? If this grace was given to an unnamed group, then this grace is given to a theory. This is theoretical grace. And it's limited just to the idea that we will be made holy and blameless. That's all predestination is about. And isn't that what Dave Hunt says? It is. It is. Absolutely amazing. The complete and total eisegetical nature of this kind of stuff. And you might say, well, these are the scholarly ones. Yeah, I know. But, for example, John Sanders' book, No Other Name, on inclusivism. He says right at the start, now this book is not going to be convincing to people who believe in limited atonement. And for him, limited atonement means all Calvinists. I don't know why he uses it that way, but that's the terminology that he uses. Because it assumes that 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9, and Matthew 23:37 reveal that God has a universal salvific will. He takes as a given God's universal salvific will and as a given the total free will of man. Libertarian freedom. And all the rest of his argumentation is based on that. He doesn't even try to establish that 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2:4, Matthew 23:37 teach the things that it is assumed that they teach. So here you have scholars. They assume these things, and isn't that exactly what Adrian Rogers and Dave Hunt, and Norm Geisler have done as well? Yep. Talk about the power of tradition. There it is. Tradition does not have a need for exegesis. Tradition takes the place of divine truth that is obtained and understood through exegesis. And it's all through all of these books sitting all around me here. You will see over and over again when you start asking, are we going to get some exegesis? Are we going to get some biblical discussion here? No. Fundamentally, what drives it all is tradition. And that tradition may be the tradition of libertarian free will and universal salvific will in God and all the rest of this stuff. Whatever it is, doesn't really matter. That tradition is what drives the whole thing. Well, I hope some of that was useful to you. I am certainly looking forward to these debates. I'm not sure what's going on next week. I know we're not going to be here at 2 o'clock next week. We got a little something going on, a little something important. So we might do something earlier in the week. I just don't know. I know someone said, well, you should tell us when it is. I don't know when it's going to be. We got to figure that out. But, come into the chat room and find out. We normally let folks know. But we'll have something for you next week. And then the week after that, man, I'm down at the debate. So that's going to be something interesting. Thanks for listening to Dividing Line. We'll be back with you sometime in the near future.
I believe we're standing at the crossroads. Let this moment slip away. We must contend for the faith our fathers fought for. We need a new Reformation Day.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-0318 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again next Saturday afternoon at 2 p.m. for The Dividing Line.